Please open your Bible to the book of Ezekiel, and we're going to be looking at verses, many verses from chapter 38 and 39. We're going to be talking about a war that is to come, and a lot of people make the mistake of believing that this is the war of Armageddon, but it is not. It's known as the war of Gog and Magog. Now, does that sound good to you? I think that just sounds awful. Man, that sounds like a scary thing. But hopefully by the time we're done here, you won't think it's so scary, and you'll have a better understanding of that. Lynn, is the map up here? Or is it in the bulletins? Oh, there you go.
Good.
If you were to read in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 38 and 39, you're going to see some words that are going to kind of confuse you. And you're going to wonder what this is all about. I gave you this map. It is not my own creation. I wish it was. I tried to create this map, and it came out looking so, well, complicated, that I thought, no, that's not going to work. And I found this actually online, and it's actually a better job than I could have done with it. But as we begin the winding down process in this series of messages on the Bible prophecies concerning the last days, we're going to look into one of the great wars that is going to precede the second coming of Christ. And it's a war that is referred to as the War of Gog and Magog. And like I said, this is not to be confused with Armageddon. Okay? And the scripture that you read here in Ezekiel 38 and 39 was actually written about 2,600 years ago. It's a long time. But Ezekiel 38 and 39 paint a truly startling picture of this war that is going to break out in the Middle East. And I think that once we investigate this thing, I think you're going to see that this particular prophecy is perhaps the most detailed prophecy of any kind of war activity that you're going to find anywhere in your Bible. It's striking what it says. And according to Ezekiel, there's going to be a great war that comes against Israel. And some truly freaky things are going to happen in connection with it, okay? There are going to be a coalition of forces that are going to come to war against Israel. And God is going to intervene miraculously. I kind of like that part. You're going to see a fairly familiar looking map, because in it you're going to find Israel. And you're going to understand that Israel is surrounded by a whole bunch of countries. And it should give you a pretty good idea of who's going to rise up against Israel. And I'd like to take a few minutes to talk about this whole thing. And I hope that you're going to follow along with me as best as you can. So open your Bible to Ezekiel chapter 38. And we're going to begin with verses 8 through 16. This is probably not your favorite book for devotional reading. Because it's one of those Old Testament prophecies that kind of makes you uncomfortable. Everybody got it? If you don't got it, say, hold on. Okay, starting at verse 8. After many days you will be called to arms. In future years you will invade a land that has been recovered from war, whose people were gathered from many nations to the mountains of Israel, which have long been desolate. They have been brought out of the nations, and now all of them live in safety. Yet you and your troops and the many nations with you will go up, advancing like a storm. You'll be like a cloud covering the land. And this is what the Sovereign Lord says. On that day you will come into your mind, and you will devise an evil scheme. You will say, I will invade a land of unwalled villages. I will attack a peaceful and unsuspecting people, all of them living without walls and without gates and without bars. I will plunder and loot and turn my hand against the resettled ruins and the people gathered from the nations, rich in livestock and goods, living at the center of the land, Sheba and Dedan, with the merchants of Tarshish, and all the villages will say to you, have you come to plunder? Have you gathered your hordes to loot? To carry off silver and gold, to take away livestock and goods, and to seize much plunder. Therefore, son of man, prophesy, and say to Gog, This is what the Sovereign Lord says. In that day when my people Israel are living in safety, you will not take notice of it. You will come down from your place in the far north, you and many nations with you, all of them riding on horses, a great horde, a mighty army. You will advance against my people Israel like a cloud that covers the land. In the days to come, Gog, I will bring you against my land so that the nations may know me when I am proved holy through you before their eyes. This is kind of a different prophecy because God is not speaking to the people of Israel. He is speaking to the people that are going to attack Israel. So I want to talk to you briefly about the war of Gog and Magog, when and where, or where and when, okay? It's pretty clear from what we just read here in Ezekiel chapter 38 that this battle is going to take place in Israel. Okay? That doesn't sound like a very far stretch, because how many times has Israel been at war in your lifetime? Well, like constantly. But when you look at this map and the list of nations that we just read here, and we're going to continue reading and read some more names of nations, you're going to see the people that are going to rise up against God's people, and that's Israel. And in this prophecy, the names that Ezekiel writes are names that would be very easy for them to understand. But you and I look at them and we go, what? What's a Meshach and what's a Tubal and a Put and all those? And if you look at the map, you're going to see that it gives you those names, okay, and the modern-day equivalent of those countries. For example, Magog is Russia. Gog is the leader of Magog. All right? Persia is Iran. Meshach and Tubal are actually the states that used to belong to the Soviet Union. Remember the Soviet Union? Well, which is really no more, but is on its way back, okay, because of Vladimir Putin. And you're going to read countries like Gomer and Togarmaya and Kush and Put, and those are all modern-day countries, and we're going to be referring back to that. And how big is the nation of Israel? Well, if you were to go by total land mass, Israel is about as large as the third smallest state in the United States, which is, thank you, New Jersey. Israel has about the same land mass as New Jersey. Not a very big state, but still not one I'd want to do a walking tour of in one day. Big enough for that, but it's a very small state. And if you look at the list of armies that we're going to be talking about today, they're going to come against Israel. Well, the mass between these countries is going to far dwarf Israel. At its longest point, from tip to tip, Israel is about 260 miles long. And at its widest point, New Jersey is about the same, about 60 miles wide. Not very, very big. Now consider that Israel is surrounded by 22 countries, many of whom are hostile to Israel. It's not too hard to imagine that these 22 countries, if you were to compare landmass to landmass, is roughly 640 times the size of Israel. Okay, let that sink in. The total land mass of the countries that are going to be involved in the war of Gog and Magog as it comes against Israel is roughly 640 times the size of Israel. Okay? If you take all those countries that are going to come against Israel, the total population of those countries is roughly, 60 times the population of Israel. Doesn't sound like a fair fight. When all these countries come to war against Israel, that doesn't sound like a fair fight, does it? Because the numbers of the people in these armies that are going to come against Israel are going to be so great, according to what we read here, it's going to be like the sand on the seashore. Any of you ever try to count that? If you want a good start, just take a scoop of sand in your hand and try to count all the granules and then try to do your math and figure out how much bigger all the beaches in the world are than your hand, and then you can do the multiplication from there. It should be pretty simple. In other words, big number. Okay? While not giving us any specific timeline that we find here, Ezekiel does give us some things to look for. And there are some things that we're going to be talking about as we're talking about this. And number one is, is going to occur at a time, as it says in verse 14, when Israel is at total peace. Okay? It's right there. Israel will be at total peace. Now, I know that those of you that are historically gifted will look and say, wait a minute, I know a little bit of history, and I can't remember a day that Israel has been in a state of total peace. Think about this. It's going to happen in a time when Israel has no walls. They're welcoming everybody. People are free to come in and out. And they're going to be in a time of peace. Not a whole lot of that has happened in modern history. Has there ever been a time in Israel's history like that? Well, you can probably think of a couple days. But think about this. When I was looking at this whole thing, and if you'll remember a few weeks ago, we talked about the Antichrist, and the Antichrist comes, one of the first things he's going to do is he's going to create a peace pact between Israel and the Arab nations that's supposed to last for 7 years. Okay? But we know that at the 3.5 year mark, in that 7 year peace pact, the Antichrist himself is going to come and break it. But in that time, Israel is going to be in a state of perfect peace. And so when I'm reading this, and I'm reading about this war breaking out at this time when Israel is in perfect peace, it makes perfect sense to my mind, trying to think logically, that it's going to be within that 7 year period, which hasn't come yet. Okay, does that make sense to you? They're going to be at peace because this great friend of Israel, or this one who pretends to be this great friend of Israel, is going to come and he's going to offer up this peace pact, and all the world is going to say, wow, we have peace for the first time. And he's going to bring himself a great number of people that are going to follow him because he is such a great political leader. According to the book of Daniel 9:27, this peace pact is going to be for 7 years. And you can look that up. We talked about that a couple weeks ago. Remember? All of you say, yeah, I remember. I remember completely because I was paying careful attention. Right? This is the only time you're allowed to lie to me. No other time. So when this 7 year peace deal is signed, Israel will be at peace, apparently. But what Israel will not see is that this will make them totally unprepared for a coming invasion by an army that is so vast that it's like the number of sand grains on the seashore. Millions will march on Israel. We have an idea about the when, okay, but we don't have a crystal clear idea. We know where, but what about a why? If I was a really good news reporter, I would have to come up with all these answers, you know, the who, the what, the where, the when, and the why, right? So let's talk about the why. If we go back to verses 11 through 16, it gives you kind of an idea, okay? But if you were to look in verse 12 of chapter 39, it tells you that there's something amazing going to happen. That because of this war, when this army comes to invade them, according to chapter 39, something amazing is going to happen. But when this army invades, they're going to come for a purpose, and number one is going to be to take away Israel's land. Now, we all know that the size of the land of Israel is not great. It's small. And it may not sound like a big deal to take away a piece of land just the size of New Jersey. But, don't forget, Israel attaches great value to their land. Because it is God who promised them a land way back in the Old Testament, which we knew was the land of Canaan, the promised land. And he also promised them a land. And so the land was very significant to them because it was part of God's covenant with them. It was part of the thing that makes them understand that Israel was God's chosen people. And that idea that they are God's chosen people is incredibly important to them. I can't remember any conversation I've had with a conservative Jew that they have not somewhere in the conversation worked in the phrase, we are God's chosen people. That's really important to them. Okay? they're not going to just take their land, but according to verses 12 and 13 of chapter 38, it says that they're going to plunder Israel's wealth. Now, how rich is Israel? It may not seem like much, because it's just a country the size of New Jersey. But did you know that in a poll taken in 2013, Israel actually ranked 10th in the world in percentage of millionaires among the population? Now, think about that. 3.8% of the households in Israel are millionaires. That's one out of every 25, approximately. Okay? How do you like them apples? That's a lot of rich people. Okay? Not only that, Israel is 8th in the world in the percentage of households holding assets in excess of 100 million. So we're talking, you know, 10th in millionaires, but 8th in people who are worth over 100 million. How many of you right now wish you had a rich uncle in Israel somewhere? There's plenty of wealth in Israel. Plenty of it. And the country is quickly becoming a major force in the world of technology. They're an emerging force in the world of technology. So there's going to be plenty to plunder. Okay? Plenty. But that's not all. If you look at verse 16 of chapter 38, it says, "You'll advance against my people Israel like a cloud that covers the land. In the days to come, God, I will bring you against my land so that the nations may know me when I am proved holy through you before their eyes." The main reason why these countries are going to come and march against Israel like this huge cloud is genocide. They're going to want to wipe out Israel. Now, you might be thinking, yeah, well, that's not real. People don't really want to wipe out Israel, you think? When was the last time you read the paper? Some of you know that I'm kind of a knucklehead when it comes to not supporting groups that are anti-Christian, like Starbucks. I won't buy Starbucks coffee. CEO said that we're not interested in your money if you're a Christian. I don't buy Starbucks. And I also don't buy gas at Citgo. Because back years ago when I was in Boston, Citgo sponsored a visit by a man named Mahmoud Ahmadinejad to come to one of these big colleges in Boston to give a lecture. And in this lecture, he was very clear that he wanted to exterminate Israel. And Citgo sponsored the visit. And Mahmoud Ahmadinejad hates Israel and says that Israel should be eradicated. And you're thinking, my goodness, that's just one guy. No. Remember the 22 countries I told you about? They all hate Israel. Genocide will be on the minds of the invading army that comes against them. So, let's talk about the good part. Okay? Look at verses 19 and 20. This is God speaking, and he says, "In my zeal and fiery wrath, I declare that at that time there shall be a great earthquake in the land of Israel. The fish of the sea, the birds in the sky, the beasts of the field, every creature that moves along the ground, and all my people on the face of the earth will tremble at my presence. The mountains will be overturned, the cliffs will crumble, and every wall will fall to the ground." I want to talk to you for a minute about what happens when God goes to war. What it says here very clearly is this, that just as God's thoughts are above our thoughts and his ways are above our ways and all of that, so it is when God begins to move in the affairs of humankind. And when God goes to war, he uses things, folks, that are not necessarily part of our armament. Okay, when God goes to war, he doesn't say, okay, let's see how many, Patriot missiles the United States has that I can use. He doesn't look at our resources. When God goes to war, his resources, well, could God ever really cause an earthquake? Do you think that's really possible? One of the things that I did yesterday was I took Greg on kind of a quick tour around the area, and we went to the Delaware Water Gap. And isn't that not one of the most incredible-looking geological things? I mean, you've got mountains that are sticking up this way, and all the striations and layers are pointing like at a 45-degree angle. How'd that happen? That's one of the things Greg was asking. How does this kind of stuff happen? Did the Delaware really cut through here and make this? And how did that happen? And it was obvious, folks, that this became part of our topography because of an earthquake. That's how that happens. One piece of rock pushes up against another one, and it goes like this, and you have an earthquake. Okay, could God ever cause stuff like that? Well, if you believe your Bible like I believe my Bible, He's done it in the past. And if He did it in the past, could He do it again? According to this that we just read in verses 19 and 20, God will begin His intervention with Israel with a great earthquake. Okay? Now look at verse 21. He says, I will summon a sword against Gog on all my mountains, declares the Lord, sovereign Lord. Every man's sword will be against his brother. According to what we read here, this is going to be followed by a supernatural confusing of the armies. Okay? It says there, what? I'm going to bring swords brother against brother. Has God ever confused an army before and caused them to go and attack themselves? One of my favorite biblical accounts of this was actually the war that Gideon fought against the Midianites. Remember Gideon and the Midianites? Remember that? You know, he had an army of like 30 bazillion. And God said, well, I don't want to go to war with all those people. Let's cut them down by doing this and then doing that. And you go to the creek and whoever drinks the water this way, and whoever drinks the water just by lapping it out of the water itself. And he cut down the size of the army until Gideon had the huge army to come against the Midianites of 300 men. And he then said, I want your 300 to go against their 10,000. And I want you to go to war with a trumpet in one hand and a clay pot in another. Now, if I was going to go to war against 10,000 people, I might likely carry something in my hand that wasn't one of those. Okay? I'm thinking more along the lines of a tactical nuke. I'm going to turn that place into a sea of glass. But that's not the way God does war. He does it in an unusual way so that we don't get the credit. And that He does. Because guess who's God and guess who's not? Okay, are you glad for that? You ought to be. And you should be glad that I'm not. Following this quick 1-2 punch, earthquake and then the armies turning their guns against each other, which is how the Midianites were wiped out by Gideon. Okay, the Midianites turned their swords and their bows against each other until they were all dead. Okay, friendly fire. If I can use that term. Okay, friendly fire killed them all off. Friendly fire is going to kill off the war, the people coming against Israel in this war of Gog and Magog. And shortly after that, according to what we read in verse 22, okay, it says, and I will execute judgment on him with plague and bloodshed. I will pour down torrents of rain, hailstones, and burning sulfur on him and on his troops and on the many nations with him. So in other words, it says, first part, I'll execute judgment on him with plague. What's that? What is that? Disease. So God is going to come against them with natural disasters, confusion, and disease. Once again, folks, if I was going to go to war, I would not come packed with a case of the flu. I would want big, nasty weapons. But this is the way God does war. And so God follows up the 1-2 punch with a third divine weapon, and it's going to be an outbreak of sickness and disease. Okay? And on the heels of this, God is going to come with an onslaught from the skies. As rain and fire and burning hail and such will fall down on this army. Has God ever done anything like that before? Well, in case you don't know, go back and read the account of Sodom and Gomorrah. I was watching Nat Geo, as I kind of like to do, especially when they do these shows on the great Bible mysteries revealed. And they talked about Sodom and Gomorrah and said that it wasn't really God. It actually was an asteroid. And it landed somewhere in the Mediterranean area. And it sent up a cloud of burning ash, okay, that happened to land on Sodom and Gomorrah. Right? I'm not kidding. I'm not making this up. Okay? So, and in case you don't know how that works, folks, all you've got to do, Greg and I were talking yesterday about Mount Vesuvius. Mount Vesuvius would have exploded, exterminated a city called Pompeii with a pyroclastic cloud, which is a cloud that burns at roughly, you know, a bazillion degrees Celsius and travels at 600 or 700 miles per hour. And it just consumes everything, and you're dead like that. Suddenly, boom. We talked about this last week, if you remember, about how they found graffiti on one of the walls that said, "I love the girl who's number 545. Yeah, yes. And people died just that fast then. People died just that fast in Sodom and Gomorrah. Ladies and gentlemen, God did it then. I mean, if you believe in the Bible account, like I believe the Bible account, that God brought down, you know, sulfur, burning sulfur down out of the sky and destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, then it's easier for you to believe that God can do it again. I believe it. Okay? So, we need to understand that when Ezekiel wrote these prophecies, he was speaking in terms that the readers could clearly and easily understand. You know, I get a big kick out of these things that I see on TV, you know. If you really want to know what God's up to, get my book on secret Bible codes. Because, you know, God wrote the Bible in these secret codes so that you and I could figure them out and understand them. And I look at that and I go, oh, Lord, am I going to have to teach a Sunday school class on that? I might have to do a Bible study on that. Oh, this is going to be so weird. And you'd think people don't really believe that stuff, right? When I was in Boston, I was greeted by some angry people after church one Sunday. And they said, "We need to talk to you." I said, "Okay, what's the matter?" "We want to know why you didn't tell us." "Well, tell you what." "That Jesus was married to Mary Magdalene. And that Mary Magdalene is the Holy Grail. And why haven't you told us about the Merovingians and, you know, the secret code in Da Vinci's paintings and, you know, the Last Supper painting where the curtains form an M and how that's supposed to be significant of Mary Magdalene. And how come you never taught us this stuff?" And I said, "Because it's all nuts." "Well, I said, no, what is it?" "It's true." "Well," I said, "okay, give me your source." "How do you know?" "Well," and this is what I got. I'm going to reenact it. "I read the Da Vinci Code, and I know this is how it happened." So I said to this group of people, "Have you perhaps read the front of the book? And have you perhaps understood that the Da Vinci Code is in the Library of Congress under fiction? And have you perhaps read the foreword in the book where he says, this is a work of fiction, but I've done my research?" "But he still says it's fiction." "Oh, so you don't think that Jesus was married?" "No." "You don't think he was, like, hooked up with Mary Magdalene, you know?" "No." "You don't think he had kids?" "No, he had a huge family of children. And that's you and me." I said, "What family did he have?" And so, when I read these things and see these things about secret Bible codes, it just drives me nuts. Because it's just stupid people trying to confuse other people. Like, you know, those that believe in a Da Vinci Code. I don't think that the war of Gog and Magog is going to be fought with bows and arrows, like it says here. But that's what it says, because those are the types of instruments of war that were common to them and that they could understand. I believe it can be fought with articles of modern warfare. Okay? But imagine how confused Ezekiel's readers would have been if Ezekiel had come and said, God, you know, is going to come against these countries that are going to go to war against Israel with ICBMs and tanks and, you know, missiles. If you look in the book of the Revelation, it tells you that, you know, there's going to be this great war and that there's going to be these great things that look like locusts that shoot fire out of the mouths and out of the tails and all that kind of thing. And that's not going to be a locust. That's a picture of a helicopter, folks. And helicopters, modern warfare helicopters, shoot fire. Okay? And the stars falling from the sky, sounds familiar, like missiles, ICBMs, and all that kind of stuff. We'll talk about that some other time. But it was written in language that the people contemporary to Ezekiel could understand, and this is why he uses the terminology he did. And after the destruction of the invaders comes the cleansing of the land. Okay? The cleansing of the land. Folks, the loss of life that is going to take place in this war of Gog and Magog is going to be so immense that according to what I read here in Ezekiel chapter 39, read it for yourself, it's going to take the people of Israel 7 months to bury the dead. How long is that? It also tells us that because of all of this, that the weapons of war that are left behind are going to be still full of fuel, and Israel will have enough fuel to last them for 7 years because of the instruments of war that are left behind. How much oil is that? That's a lot. And God is going to do the fighting, and all of this will come to pass. You can read it right there in chapter 39. You can do it yourself. So we're left with a question. Why would God allow this? Why not just stop the whole thing? You know, why not just stop? Why would he allow this? Well, we need to go back to chapter, so please turn back to chapter 34. Starting verse 25, it says, I will make a covenant of peace with them and rid the land of savage beasts so that they may live in the wilderness and sleep in the forest in safety. I will make in them a place surrounding my hill a blessing. I will send down showers in the season. There will be showers of blessing. The trees will yield their fruit, and the ground will yield its crops. The people will be secure in the land. They will know that I am the Lord when I break the bars of their yoke and rescue them from the hands of those who enslave them. Folks, what's this all about? Ezekiel 34. What's this all about? That's about God glorifying Himself by making these things come to pass. First thing we need to understand about God's plan is this. Number one, it's going to result in the salvation of God's chosen people, the nation of Israel. And then, what's it going to do? It's going to demonstrate His sovereignty. It's going to demonstrate to the world that He is Lord. Quick back to chapter 39, verse 6. I will send fire on Magog and on those who live in safety in the coastlands, and they will know what? That I'm the Lord. What is God's will for this world? That the people will know that He is the sovereign God and that there are no others. They will know that I am the Lord. Look at verse 7. I will make known my holy name among my people Israel. I will no longer let my holy name be profaned, and the nations will know that I, the Lord, am the Holy One in Israel. I will make my holy name known. Look at verses 21 and 22. I will display my glory among the nations, and all the nations will see the punishment I inflict on the hand I lay on them, and the hand I lay on them. From that day forward, the people of Israel will know that I am the Lord their God. I will set my glory among the nations. All the nations of the earth are going to have no excuse. They will not be able to deny the fact. No denying the fact that God is the one who belongs with all the glory. Okay? Why is God going to allow the war of Gog and Magog? Folks, this is not rocket surgery. Okay? I know you're thinking, that's rocket science or brain surgery. You know, it's just too much to say. So I kind of like, you know, stuck it together. This is not rocket surgery. God intends for people everywhere to recognize Him as the Lord God of heaven. As David Jeremiah would say, and whom men must recognize as sovereign, that they're to find the peace and joy that He desires for His people. David Jeremiah. Remember this, folks. No matter how dark and evil the heart of humankind becomes, God's purposes have always been the same. Ever since in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, way back in Genesis 1:1. And before that, even before we have any record of God, God's purpose has always been and always will be the salvation of all of those who fear Him and bringing glory to Himself because He alone is worthy. And you can read that in Revelation 2. God alone, we ascribe glory and honor and salvation. He alone is worthy. The numberless armies that will come to war against Israel in this great war will become nothing more, folks, than the unwitting tools in the hands of an angry God who will be determined to show the world His glory. All of you chess players are thinking right now of the little pawns that you push around to develop other pieces, and that's exactly what it is. God is going to use them like those little pawns in order to bring His glory to mankind. God, in His infinite love, will pour out His Spirit on all those who willingly come to Him. And yeah, the things you've been talking about up to this point have been kind of scary. You know, that the number and the mark and people having to bear the mark and all these things are really scary. But the end result of all of this, as God works His way through even this tremendous war, that's going to break out, is that He will rise up and wipe away the darkness in the hearts of man by revealing His glory to them. And He will lead people into a new life where we enjoy His blessing and His protection if we allow Him. You see, we look at this whole thing and think of it as this great, you know, historic moment when God comes and goes to battle for Israel, like it's some kind of great and unique thing. But it's been going on for thousands of years. And it's all being done for the purpose of making you and me understand who He is and how great our need is for Him. God's desire for you, every single one of you, is that you will allow Him, just as He drives the dark armies away from Israel here, is to drive the darkness out of your heart where He may live and be glorified forever and ever in your life. And we can fight about it and we can argue about it and we can argue theology and we can argue, you know, biblical interpretation and all of that until we're blue in the face. But I'll tell you something. When a life has been changed by the power of God in His Holy Spirit, there's no denying it. And you can't argue doctrine. You can't argue Scripture. What God has done, He has done. And what He will do, He will do. And He has things that He wants to do in every heart, including yours. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You that You are the great and sovereign God. And there's a day coming when Your glory will be revealed in a really unusual way, unusual for us. So Lord, you're going to show your glory to the world by going to bat for Israel in these days. And whether or not we believe that we're going to be raptured out of the world before then, or about then, or after then, Lord, it all boils down to this. May your name be glorified in the nation. And may the lips of all those who love you and fear you glorify you. And so we ask, dear God, that you would move in every heart in the sound of my voice. And begin to drive the darkness out and lead us into the eternal life that you have planned for us. Lord, give us a heart that cooperates and allows you to do it. Because only your Holy Spirit can make that happen. And Lord, as you do it, we'll give you all the praise and glory. In Jesus' name.